Throughout Pastor Reed's sabbatical, we've been delighted to welcome some guest speakers to be with us from sister churches around our area. And we're so delighted this morning to have Pastor Nathan Rubel and his wife Sharon with us. And Nathan is with Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Hornell, and we're so delighted to welcome to our pulpit today. I'm sorry. It's Sandra. Why did I say Sharon? I
am so That's sorry. Our daughter. Our daughter's name is Sharon.
That's why. I'm sorry.
That's okay. Well, let's get the first things out of the way. I'm hoarse. Started Friday, and it's not better yet. So I'm not in any pain, so you don't have to worry about me, you know, say, oh, he's suffering. I'm not suffering. I'm afraid that you guys will be suffering having to listen to me, and I'm sorry about that. But such as it is, it's the Lord's will. But I feel fine. I just have a little difficulty talking, so I apologize for that. It's always a privilege to be here. I love Reed and the men that we meet with on a regular basis dearly, and it's an honor and a privilege to be able to help him out while he's gone, and I pray that the Lord will be pleased to come down and meet with us for a little while tonight, this morning, and teach us something useful from his word. As you probably see, the name of this message is The Glory of the New Covenant in the Face of Jesus. And as Paul continues in 2 Corinthians, he is defending himself against the false apostles. And he goes into a lengthy section here contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. And you say, well, what has that got to do with defending himself against these as he calls them later, super apostles, these false prophets who were attacking him? Well, it's assumed that one of the errors that they were teaching that was trying to undermine Paul's ministry was that they were Judaizers. They were saying that, well, yeah, you have to believe in Jesus Christ, but you've also got to keep the law. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to, you know, that Jesus is fine, but you've still got to keep the law. So they were adding works to faith. And so that no matter what one did with Christ, there was more. There was works in some way. And so as he defends himself, one way he does that is to go into some of these doctrinal errors and to explain the truth, as it were. And so I hope to show today in this passage that should be very dear to us in the New Testament as New Covenant saints, something that is extremely helpful to us doctrinally, and to help us understand the differences in the old and the old and new covenants, I think he's going to get to by the end of the chapter, that this is important because it helps us understand how we are to be holy, how we are to be Christ-like. And I'm going to assume that everybody here today knows and has a desire to be like Christ, to grow in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so as he pits the old covenant with the new, as it were, to show how the new covenant replaces the old covenant, he finishes in verse 18 explaining to us how one grows in the Lord and becomes like Christ. And I don't know of anything really more important than that at the end of the day. So we might ask ourselves why anyone would choose works over grace. And I think there's maybe two basic reasons for that. And the first one is just our natural sinful pride. We assume that we have to do something to merit God's favor. And that's really man's oldest religion. You know, what must I do? Surely the Lord didn't just save us for his own glory and he's done everything. There's got to be something I've got to do. I've got to be able to boast in my salvation. And secondly, ritual, ceremony, and just some system of rules has always been a serious threat to authentic faith. Because it's something that we can sense, it's something that we can feel, it's something we can do. And so we're always drawn to this idea of what I can touch and feel and not living by truth. And it's something that, of course, the lost can easily do. So we give people who have no spiritual life something they can do and they can look religious. So there's always this draw to the physical and away from the spiritual. And so this is why I think at least a couple of reasons why we're drawn to works. We're drawn to law keeping, because to just merely be saved by faith is something that takes spiritual life to do. We're drawn to moralism, not conversion and not inward transformation. And so even real saints have to be aware of getting caught up in ceremony and liturgy, which can be fine as long as they aid in spiritual worship and they don't become spiritual worship. We don't go through motions to impress God and to get things from Him. That's really paganism. If you think about when Elijah was on the Mount Carmel there, the pagans were cutting themselves and dancing around and chanting, hoping to invoke their gods to do something for them. But we don't impress God with that. He has demonstrated His love to us, and we are to respond in love. And so certainly many were using the law in such a way, in trying to bring them back under the bondage of the law, which Peter tells us in Acts 15, even our fathers were unable to bear. They bring the saints under oppression to do something that cannot be done. One cannot be justified, and one cannot be sanctified by keeping the law. Now, there's some controversy about that today. Perhaps you're aware of that. But I think he addresses this in this text. Now, in Romans 4, he deals more specifically with justification. We cannot be justified by the law. We cannot earn merit. We cannot earn righteousness. We've got to trust fully in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is dealt with very clearly in Romans 4. But even here in our text, in verse 6, we see this, where he says, "Who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And so you see this, it gives life. We transform from within. Now, to be fair, we put ourselves in the mindset of these early Jews. They had been raised under the old covenant, and they had been taught, rightly so, that the law was from God, and that was what they had to keep to please Him. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that in the covenant that they were in. That was in every fabric of their being. This is why the Judaizers had such a hard time letting go of it and to live by faith. What they hadn't been taught was that it all pointed to something else, that it was temporary in nature, that it was going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in the Messiah. And they didn't. It took them a long time to really understand that. The writer of Hebrews tries to show that, of course, over and over again, that the new covenant is better, and in fact, it is really the only one that accomplished anything. So he says, so don't get caught up in the law, because, you know, don't get caught up in watching a priest go into the temple every so often and make a sacrifice before the mercy seat, because the high priest sits in heaven on the right hand of the Father right now. He's done it in reality. So don't get caught up in the shadows. And that's what the Judaizers are doing. They're getting caught up in the shadows and not the fulfillment. And so he says in Hebrews 10, "And every priest stands daily in his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." So that's what we should be getting caught up in, is that the work has been done, not that we have to do some sort of work to be saved. And so beginning in verse 6, Paul begins to contrast the old covenant with the new covenant by referring to one as letters written on stone that kill, and the other as that which is spirit that gives life. Now, how do letters, and in particular the law written in stone, kill? This isn't saying that if we get too caught up in expositional preaching and don't let the Spirit control us or some such thing, that's going to lead to spiritual coldness. You know, sometimes I've heard it, you know, like that. Well, the letter kills, so we can't just preach. You know, it's like the Holy Spirit is here for our emotions, and the Spirit, you know, we got to have emotion in all this. And that's not what it's talking about here. The answer is seen in how he refers to the law in the next few verses. The law is a ministry of death and a ministry of condemnation in verses 7. You see this, and then going on down through verse 10 or so. The law was a reflection of the nature of God and therefore what pleases him. But as a covenant that had to be kept, all it could do is condemn. All it can do is show your sinfulness because it didn't come with any power. And that's why it kills. It's like a beautiful sports car with no fuel. It's beautiful to look at, but it's not going to get you anywhere. So the law was a reflection in part of the holiness of God, but it did not come with any fuel to help you be holy. And it certainly didn't come with any power to help you do good and earn your salvation. But it not only does it show our deadness, but it also produces more death. Galatians 3:10 says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them.'" Romans 5:20. Now the law came to increase the trespass. That is to show us our sinfulness. It didn't come to help us not be sinful. It came to show us how sinful we are, that we needed its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So what he is saying, that as long as the righteousness found in the law remains in stone, it can only kill. It can only condemn. But the new covenant writes it in our heart. The Holy Spirit writes his righteousness in our hearts, his law in our hearts, when he regenerates us. When we are born again, we're given new life, true life. The Holy Spirit changes our hearts. The law can't do that. The Spirit enables us to be righteous. The law can only demand that we be righteous. And so verse 6 refers in particular to justification and regeneration. The Spirit gives life. In verses 7 and 8, here he uses something that happened when the law was given to Moses to illustrate an important fact. It says here, "Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory?" When Moses came down after being given the law on Mount Sinai, we know that his face shone because he was in the presence of the glory of God. So Paul's saying that there was a glory in the law, but that there were two things about it that we have to keep in mind. First of all, it was a scary glory. The Israelites did not want to see that glory in Moses' face, and they demanded, as it were, that he would put a veil over his head. And so the law reveals the glory of God, but it doesn't give us any peace with God, and so it's scary. And by contrast, if we get down to verse 18, we're going to see that the glory of the gospel in Jesus is one in which we can bask in and delight in, and it transforms us. But for now, the glory of the law only brings fear. It says, "Do this and live, and if you don't do this, you'll die." Secondly, though, this glory is a fading glory. As you read here, verses 7 and 8, you see that eventually it's going to disappear. And so Paul uses this to illustrate the old covenant was never meant to last. It couldn't bring life. It couldn't bring justification. It can't sanctify. And so something more effective was needed. Well, I shouldn't say more effective, because the law was not effective at all to do that. It's something that was effective. Effective must come. This ministry that comes through the Spirit working in us is more glorious because it comes with power to forgive. You know, I didn't put my speaker on here, so in case you guys aren't hearing me. Did y'all hear that? I did repeat all that. So the ministry that comes through the Spirit working in us is more glorious because it comes with power to forgive sins and power to cause us to obey. It will never fade away because Jesus' work is perfect. He sat down. It's over. There's no more work to be done. And I hope this is all pretty basic stuff. But as you can see in a moment, I had to give us the context of what Paul's going to say here in the latter part of chapter 3. And so in verse 9, the second contrast, you know, the first one was one brings life, one kills, one brings life. The second contrast in verse 9 is that the new covenant brings righteousness and not condemnation, and therefore life and not death. As he says here, "For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation,
the ministry of righteousness far exceeds it in glory. And then in verses 10 and 11, by now we should understand the third contrast. One was fading and the other was permanent. So the law kills because it cannot, all it can do is condemn. The Spirit gives life. The law condemns. It cannot justify, cannot give us righteousness. It can just condemn us. And the law, therefore, is fading away. One brings death, the other life. One brings condemnation, the other righteousness. One is temporary, the other is permanent. That's what we see here in verses 6 through 10. And he says in verse 10 that the weakness of the law was so bad that its glory really was no glory when compared to the new covenant. Did you catch that when he was reading that earlier, you know? That he says, you know, the new covenant that comes in Christ's death is so much more glorious than the old covenant law that it's almost like there was no glory there. And again, say, well, what in the world does that mean, that the law has no glory? No, the law was a reflection of the holiness of God. But because of its ineffectiveness, it really did not accomplish anything. It was like telling a man he had to walk to the moon to be saved and then give him a stick horse. Well, a stick horse might be a very beautiful stick horse, but it's got a fatal flaw. It's the legs of a man. It's kind of, you know, I heard that illustration kind of reminds me of one that I've heard and used for years. It's kind of like the village idiot who rode around everywhere on a stick horse. And one day he was going to go visit a neighboring village. And so when he gets back, his friends gather around him and say, well, how was your trip? And he says, well, I guess it was okay, but I'm as tired as if I had ran the whole way myself. Well, that's exactly what happens when you trust in the law. And that's what Paul's trying to tell him, that these guys are telling you what you've got to do to be saved. And what they're doing is taking you away from Christ. Those who trust in the law will never find rest and peace and forgiveness, because they're relying on the weakness of human strength, not the Lord's strength. This is why Jesus in Matthew 11 says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, having said all that, I want to get to the message that we see starting here in verse 12. Paul gets to his point here. Notice how he goes back to Moses and the veil. You know, he's used that already once as an illustration. And now he's going to use that to drive his point home. He says, since the new covenant is permanent by the death and life of Christ, Paul has a confidence that works can never bring. He says, since we have such hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Have you ever read that verse and say, man, I really don't know what he's talking about? It's something you got to stop and you got to think hard about, and you've got to read it in its context here. And so he says, I have a confidence. And he says, and I don't believe here he's contrasting his boldness with Moses' fear, but with the people's fear, with the Jews' fear under the old covenant. Some see verse 13 as Moses putting a veil over his face so people couldn't see God's glory. They say because it was fading away, and so God didn't want the people to see his glory fading, so he said, well, Moses, put that veil on your face so they don't have to see that. I don't know. That, to me, misses the point entirely. If we go back and read the account, which we'll do a little bit later on in Exodus 34, a case can be made that he did that because the people were too afraid to look at his face while it shone. And that was certainly true, but that's not even what I think Paul is talking about here. And I think in verses 13 through 15, Paul explains it here, that Moses did this. He put this veil over to hide God's glory because the people would not and could not see the outcome of what was temporary. Now, again, look at verse 13 again. Who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. He's saying that Moses, now there's a lot of reasons why he did that, but Paul is saying that really the Lord worked all this out and let this happen so that it would illustrate something. He didn't want Israel to see the outcome of what was coming to an end. Say, well, what does that mean? I'm going to try to explain that a little bit as we go. The whole problem with Israel is that they refused to see the outcome of the old covenant. What was the outcome of the old covenant? Well, it was Christ. And it's demonstrated to us in the Gospels. You know, they ended up crucifying him. They didn't want to see the end of the law, what the law was for. They wanted to see the law. And that veil represents the law. We'll see that in just a moment. So by Moses putting a veil, putting on this veil, they weren't allowed to see the outcome of what the law was. In this case, that would be seen by being able to see the glory of God in the face of Moses. So the veil hid the glory of God in the face of their mediator. What Israel was allowed to see was a veil that hid the glory of God. The veil hid Christ. And so if we go back, if you want to turn to Exodus 34, we'll read that account just so we can see all this stuff taking place. Exodus 34, starting in verse 30. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh to him. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. And whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out, he told the people of Israel what he was commanded. The people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him, or God. So you see that not only when he was on the mountain this happened, but this was a continual thing, I guess, until Moses died, that every time he went into the temple or the tabernacle to speak with God, he'd come out, his face was shining, and people said, put that veil on, we don't want to see it. And Paul's using that to illustrate what they're doing with Christ. I don't want to see Christ. I want to see the law. So Moses here is a type of Christ. Well, we know that. He's a mediator, right? And it is by seeing Jesus that one sees the full glory of God. And when the Jews read the law, instead of seeing the one that it pointed to, all they could see was do this and live, and they were content with that. They didn't want to live by faith. They didn't want to be saved by faith, as it were, in the finished work of Christ. We see this as he goes on, verse 14. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, Acts kind of gives us a couple of examples of this happening. Look over in Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. And let's read verses 26 and 27. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's hearts have grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. They rejecting the gospel for works, for the law. Look over at chapter 13. In verse 26. Brothers, the son of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. So you see, they would hear the law, and that's as far as they would go. They would never see the outcome of that which was temporary. Look down at verse 39. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Right, there it is. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you. And so you see it illustrated in Moses putting that veil over his face. The people says we don't want to see the glory of God in the face of our mediator. We want the law. We want a veil. And Paul says that even though that they weren't thinking that when they were doing that, Paul says that's an illustration of what they're doing to this very day. The whole account in Exodus was done to be an illustration of what the Jews as a people do even to this day. They can't see Christ because of the old covenant. The very covenant that was to point them to Christ, who is the glory of God, became the very thing that blinded them to the outcome, which was Christ. And of course, this applies to everyone who thinks God demands obedience instead of faith in Jesus Christ. So it's not like, well, it's just some Jews who are guilty of this. Anyone who has this idea that, Lord, I will do something to earn your favor, are doing the very same thing. The very thing that makes Christ necessary is used to reject him. See, we cannot do good works, but then we turn around and try to do good works, to use good works, to reject Christ's work. It's like those who say, well, Christ came to be an example for us to follow. That's using Christ to deny Christ. Christ did not come to help us do better. He came to do what we could not do. And so Exodus illustrates all this as we see the people who do not want to see the glory of God in the face of their mediator. They are content to look at a veil. And as I read verses 14 through 15, I think that would make great sense. I think that's what Paul says. As long as you refuse grace and demand merit, you cannot see the glory of God because it can only be seen in the face of Jesus Christ. You can't see glory in God if you think you're good enough to earn your salvation. Instead of looking intently at the glory of God in the face of Jesus, who saves by his merits alone, I think the point Paul is making is that the Jews wanted to stare at the veil or stare at that old covenant and thought that was sufficient, that they did not need a mediator. And so we get down to verses 17 through 18. Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so I think he brings it all home here by comparing our situation under the new covenant with the sad state of Jews under the old. And so Paul is now speaking of the saints who have had the veil taken away. We are like Israel, who saw Moses without the veil. What did they see? Well, they saw the glory of God when they looked at Moses at his unveiled face. And when we look at Christ through the gospel, we are staring at the very glory of God. And we aren't asking, nor does any saint want to say, well, cover that up with a veil. I don't want to look at Christ, the glory of God in the face of Christ. I want to study the law. That doesn't make any sense. But Paul said that's what they're doing. And so when Moses was on the mountain, he was before the very glory of God. And of course, when he was in the temple, the same thing. Because, you know, the Shekinah glory cloud came down and would fill the temple when they would build it, when they would reconstruct it wherever they were moving around. And so he was open-faced before the glory of God. And what happened? Well, he started to shine as God did. He started to shine with the glory of God. And so Paul is saying that it is the gospel of Christ in which we see the full glory of God. In fact, I think over in 1 Timothy 1, he refers to this, or he says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So the gospel is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. So it isn't talking about our physical eyes, but our spiritual eyes. When we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, when we hear and understand by the power of the Holy Spirit the gospel, we see the glory of God when Christ is hanging on a tree. We see the love of God. We see what God is all about. We see the holiness of God. Like the one song says, if you want to know how awful sin is, look at the cross. When you want to know how great God's love is, you look at the cross. The cross teaches us all that we need to know about God. And it is by beholding Jesus, as we're going to see here in verse 18, that we are transformed to shine more and more like the image of God. In fact, if you go to chapter 4, a couple of verses here, he brings this out. We don't have time to get into it, but chapter 4, verse 4, in their case, the God of the world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Say, I want to see the glory of God. I want to have a relationship with Him. I want to have peace with Him. It's in the face of Jesus Christ, the mediator. It's not in the law. When you do that, you're just shielding yourself from the glory of God. Verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so there's two ways to miss Christ in this passage. You can miss Him because you think you can be justified by good works, by the law. And if you do that, you'll miss Christ. You're using the law to reject Christ, and the law becomes a veil that hides Him from you. But the point he drives home in verse 18 is that the second way you can misuse this and to miss Christ is if a saint thinks he can be made to look like Christ by obeying the law, when he errs, because to look like Christ, you must behold Christ in His work on earth for us. In other words, Moses shone by the glory of God in his being by being with God, not by being with the law, but by being exposed to the glory of God. So the second point Paul is contrasting in the new covenant with the old is that it transforms us by the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God and showing us His glory, and it has a profound effect upon us. Again, read verse 18. And we all with unveiled face, so we now are looking at Christ, we're looking at the face of Christ and the Word of God. We're not trying to do it through the law, we're doing it through by being exposed to Christ, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. See, the same thing that happened to Moses is happening to us. The more time we spend with Christ, the more we look like Christ. So that's sanctification. It says here that we aren't looking through, the KJV has through a glass darkly. Is that, has anyone got that? Something like that. Which is, it's okay, as long as you don't think back to 1 Corinthians 13 and think that he's saying that we're, you know, looking through a mirror darkly, that idea. No, what he's saying here is that we aren't looking through we're not looking at Christ's reflection and getting a pretty good idea. We are beholding the very full glory of God in the gospel. It's like a window pane, is maybe the idea. There is no longer any the types and shadows, no frosted glass. You know, I was walking through coming to church today, and I noticed there's got frosted glass on the door, so you can't really see what's on the other side other than maybe some shadows. No, what Paul is saying is here is that when we, with unveiled face, through an open glass, through plainly sitting in front of Jesus as we read and study the gospel, we are being transformed. That's why Hebrews says He is a radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. When we see the gospel, we see the fullness of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And so Paul doesn't say we are transformed by beholding the law, as he explained that earlier. He says the Israelites were wrong because they demanded the law, they demanded the veil, instead of wanting to see the glory of God in the face of the mediator. He says, no, we are transformed by demanding, by being discontent with anything other than Christ. That is to make the same mistake the Jews did and many do today. When we want to be sanctified by keeping the law. Outward reformation is not holiness. loving Christ so much that it transforms the way you live. And what you live for is, I believe, holiness under the old covenant. It is to love Christ with all of our heart, mind, body, and soul. And to do all things for His glory. The glory of God is expressed in that He died for us in Christ. And that is the epitome of love, and love is the fulfillment of the law. And so I would say that we ought to get caught up in loving like that. To love like we have been loved. And if we do that, the glory of God is seen in us. Our faces will shine with the same love that Christ had, with the same holiness that Christ had. We need to be amazed at the love of God seen in His Son. And if we are, then I think Paul is saying here, we will grow in the likeness of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are to stare at the face of our mediator so that our faces will start to shine. And don't ask for a veil to be put over it, because that will cut us off from the glory. This is the glory of the new covenant. Not cold, outward rule-keeping, but a burning love for Christ that causes us to keep His commandments. Not by exalting the law, but by exalting Christ, who is our law. So Paul finishes by saying that this is what transforms us into looking like Jesus Christ. This is the glory of being new covenant Christians. This is what it means to love Christ with every fiber of our beings. Let us never be content with anything other than the gospel. What did Paul say? I made nothing known to you other than Christ and Him crucified. Because that's all we need to be transformed. Once we have been filled with the Holy Spirit, once we've been converted, now we need to fall in love with Jesus Christ. And that's what will transform us, and that alone. And I think that Paul makes this contrast to help us understand that. And it's become very dear to me. It's my tradition at our church to answer questions or comments before we get done. If there's anything that I could clarify, I'd be more than happy to try to do that now. Could someone raise their hand or just scratch their eye? Okay. That's fine. I know maybe not used to that. That's all well and good, but just want to give you that opportunity. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would impress upon us how sinful we are and how desperately we needed Jesus Christ to come and to do what we could not do. Pray, Lord, that You would help us to be able to focus our attention upon the Word of God. And may it, as we meditate upon it, may it transform us. May You mold us, Lord, into little Jesuses. We might be Christ-like. We would not be like the pastor or like some person, but that we would be like Jesus Christ. Give us unity as we seek to encourage one another to put Christ first in all things. For He is our Savior. Without Him we are lost. He is the expression, the fullest expression, the only expression of the full glory of God. Thank You, Lord, for Him this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's all stand, please.
Raise Him above me.
God bless you all. You are dismissed.